All right, good evening, everybody. It's a couple minutes past 7 here, so let's go and get started. It's good to see all of you. Thank you for coming out tonight. It's a beautiful night out. Dinner was delicious. But we're going to continue our study that we've been on over the last couple of months. Just a reminder, we will continue this type of, this general theme through the rest of August. And then the plan is the first Wednesday of September to start our book study of Acts, which I'm really excited about. But hopefully we can generate enough interest and get the word out enough that we'll have a good crowd for that beginning in September. I think folks will be back from traveling and all that stuff, and we'll be ready to rock and roll. So, but thanks for being willing to come out on a beautiful August evening. It's good to see you, as I've already said. Let's go ahead and start with prayer, and then we'll do a quick review and get kind of caught up to where we are, and we'll dive right in, okay? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for the gentle breeze. I thank you for friends. I thank you for fellowship. Thank you for good food. All of these are gifts from you because they're good, and we know all good things come from you. And so thank you, Lord, for this night. Thank you for life. Thank you, Jesus, for your death, and that by your death and by your resurrection and by your ascension, we can have your life here and now. And so we begin tonight with an acknowledgement that all good things, that all of life, all of real life, come from you, and they are a gift from you. So, Lord, everything we do tonight is merely our response to all of your goodness towards us. So help us to think deeply, to drink deeply of your truth, and to let it sink into the innermost recesses of our hearts, and make us more like you as a result of this time we share. Draw us closer to you and to one another, we pray, in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so recently in our Bible studies, which last week we had VBS, so we didn't meet last week, but prior to that, we were looking at, for the last 3 weeks or so of meeting, this idea of the fact that we are Christians who make exclusive truth claims when it comes to our faith in the face of a culture that does not value exclusive truth claims. Our culture, on the flip of that, discourages truth, discourages exclusive claims of truth. And so through that investigation, we tried to respond to some of the major objections that are posed by our culture tonight. Well, tonight, we're going to discuss some of the broader philosophical context of this discussion. Okay, so the same disclaimer as I've been giving the last several weeks. This will tend towards philosophy. Okay, it's a highly philosophical realm of discussion. This isn't just pulling out our Bible, going verse by verse, which we will do. But there's a place for that, and there's also a place for this type of exercise. Okay, so we want to engage our culture intellectually, and so that we can respond to our culture. Okay, so I'm not trying to turn this into the university, but it's okay to think deeply in the church. And so that's what we're going to try to do tonight. And what we're going to do is we're going to tackle these issues of multiculturalism, moral relativism, and tolerance. All catchwords and buzzwords in the media and in society today. We're going to just, again, just do a surface level investigation into these ideas and then ask the question, how are we as Christians to respond and to live in the midst of this type of world that we live in today, okay? Alrighty, so multiculturalism. Who has heard the phrase multiculturalism before? Raise your hand. I want to know if everyone in here has heard this phrase. So you're familiar with the idea. Would anybody, without looking at your handouts, in the event that you haven't yet, would anybody like to take a stab at just at base what multiculturalism means or what it consists of? Anybody? Okay.
And that's why we have the expression the melting pot.
Okay. I've heard, actually, the melting pot idea has some history to it, but I've actually heard a better phrase than that, and it's called a marvelous mosaic. Because with the melting pot, everything comes in and just conforms into just one thing. And America doesn't exactly, I mean, we have, well, we used to have some common values and things that we were united by. That's not so much the case anymore, which I would say is a result of multiculturalism. at least a particular kind of multiculturalism, which we'll talk about tonight. But yeah, the idea that America is a picture of diversity that has been brought together by some shared common convictions or principles. Sure. Anybody else want to chime in on what multiculturalism generally means today? Anybody?
I think it's just accepting everything, but America just quit being it's separate now.
Mm-hmm.
They used to come to the United States and have to learn English, and you would melt together.
Mm-hmm. Assimilation, yeah. You're right.
Don't have that relationship anymore.
That's right. Joy.
Not to be argumentative, but that's, I guess, why I got that, have that definition in my mind.
Mm-hmm.
My grandparents on my mother's side, my grandfather came from Germany as a boy, and my grandmother came from Ireland. My grandmother died before I was born, but my grandfather stayed there in Brooklyn. He attended a German-speaking Lutheran church, lived in a neighborhood where many people spoke German. My mother, they spoke German and English in the home. He was very, very proud to be an American and actually fought for America in the First World War. But he still was very proud to be German.
Mm-hmm.
And I think of New York City where all those neighborhoods, there used to be, I don't even know anymore, an Italian neighborhood, German, Jewish,
mm-hmm.
you know, Chinese, all the different neighborhoods that really encouraged and wanted their own culture to flourish within the context of being
right.
proud to be American.
Right. But I think what Ike is talking about is that is lost.
Yeah.
Because what you just said is what's lost, this idea of being proud to be an American.
In fact, he was very adamant. He was buried in a veteran
mm-hmm.
cemetery.
Yeah, see, that's beautiful. But what we're seeing today is an influx of other cultures that aren't interested in being American. They want the benefits of being in America without the responsibilities of being American. And so, and before we go any further, I don't want to get too deep into the political angle of this, okay, and this discussion will probably elicit some strong reactions from you. It does me. I have a very hard time being objective, but we're going to do our best to just we're analyzing the concepts without getting too invested into a particular political perspective or whatever. Okay, all right. So multiculturalism, I would even reduce it to even a. If we're trying to define what it is at base, I would reduce it even more to just say simply. It is the coexistence of diverse cultures. It's the recognition that there are other cultures beyond my own in the world. And multiculturalism, at base, in its simplest form, is merely the attempt for these cultures to coexist somehow in the world. However, there are two kinds of multiculturalism, and this distinction is critical. Okay, the first, and this is your first blank, is a weak multiculturalism. And what this basically means is that it's this recognition that there are certain values that are common to all of humanity. Things like liberty and justice, things that are good in every time and place, at least in generally speaking. A weak multiculturalism does not discriminate based on race or gender, ethnicity, because it recognizes that there is value, at least potentially value, in all cultures, all races, all religions. It recognizes that there is no... There's no group or nation or culture that has exclusive right to claim knowledge or truth. Okay, so it's basically this sense that there's a potential for something to be learned from other cultures. All right, there's a potential. A weak multiculturalism values the study and understanding of other cultures and subcultures in the search to discover truth, in the search to discover knowledge. It recognizes that, yeah, I'm an American, but I could still learn from an African. I could still learn from someone in you know, extreme Eastern Asia. It's a weak multiculturalism that's not, we'll get to the strong side of it. But basically it just says that I want to know what is good, what is right, what is true, regardless of where it came from. Okay? Not all cultures are necessarily equal, but all cultures potentially have something to offer. All right, so it's a multicultural view, but it's weak. It's not asserting anything too strongly. Now, the next one, as you can already assume, is a strong multiculturalism. And this is the one that the media and the political establishment, the universities are all pushing in Western civilization today. In Europe and in America, this is the multiculturalism that is popular and common. And it's based on two assumptions, two philosophical assumptions. The first one is this: no single culture, thinker, or group has discovered objective truth, meaning it's true, it's a truth that's true for everybody. So the strong multiculturalist is incapable of saying that any one belief or truth is true for everybody in all times and places. It's only true for that particular culture at that particular time. Okay? Secondly, and this is just like the first, every judgment or every statement about truth can be reduced to merely a cultural perspective. So if one particular culture has a shared value that is that they believe is true, the strong multiculturalist would say it's only true for them. It's not true for everybody else. It's only true for them. Okay? And so basically it's the same thing as moral relativism, but on a cultural scale. All right? Go ahead.
What if they had a belief something like infanticide?
Right.
I can hardly even think of anything
sure.
worse than that, but would they still say that that was okay for them because it was...
If they're honest with their philosophical commitments, then they would have to say that. Because the strong multiculturalist does not believe in objective truth. Okay? So yeah, it may have been true for 21st century Americans that having a slave is morally reprehensible. But who are we to say that it was wrong for the 5th century BC, Egyptian? Whatever. I'm stabbing in the dark here. I don't know if that... You get my point. No culture has any exclusive claim to truth. That's objectively true for everybody. It's all relative. It's relative to that culture. And that is a strong multiculturalism. It's basically saying, who are we to say that we know what's right? Who are we to say that my truth is your truth? Okay? It's basically, we're going to get to this next, moral relativism, but it's on a cultural, global type of scale. Okay? Any questions about that distinction so far tonight?
Nothing, but the Bible... talks about slaves that were just, it was just very common.
Sure.
Had nothing bad to say about it. I don't think.
Well, merely mentioning the fact of slavery does not equate to condoning it or promoting it. And some people would say, well, there's slavery in the Old Testament, so the Bible promotes slavery. Well, that's not true. It's not the Bible doesn't never promote slavery. What the Bible does is acknowledge that slavery was a fact of human existence. And in fact, when God gave the Ten Commandments, he began it by saying, I delivered you from slavery. God is the deliverer, the freedom maker. So I don't think God's intention was never for humans to subject others as slaves. And then you get to the New Testament, and people can criticize Paul for saying, well, you never condemned slavery. And we covered this back when we studied Ephesians.
Well, I thought slavery was a form of self-enslavement.
I don't think that's what happened to Israel in Egypt.
Oh.
Yeah, that's the kind of slavery I was referring to. It's one thing to willingly submit to be someone's servant. It's another thing to be forced or coerced into it against your will. I mean, two different, very different things. But anyway, without getting too far off on that particular aside, the thing we need to just understand at this point is this distinction between a weak multiculturalism, which just affirms that there's potentially value in all cultures, and that truth is truth regardless of where it comes from, And then a strong multiculturalism, which argues that no culture has any right to say that their culture is superior to anybody else's. Okay? That's an important distinction as we continue. All right. Let's take a minute and talk about this idea of a self-refuting claim. And there's a reason why we're doing this. A self-refuting claim is a statement that fails to satisfy itself. All right, satisfy itself. It's a statement that doesn't conform to its own criteria of validity. For example, if I said, I do not exist, that is a self-refuting claim. Because obviously, I have to exist to state that. Okay? Or if I said something like, I cannot say word in English. Well, I just said word in English, but I said I couldn't. That's a self-refuting claim. Or if I said, there are no truths, that is a self-refuting claim because it itself is a statement of truth. Okay? That's what a self-refuting claim is. It's something that undermines itself with its own logic. Okay? So, when you are approached by the strong multiculturalist who claims that every judgment, every statement of fact can be reduced to just a cultural perspective, that is a self-refuting claim because it too is a judgment and therefore can be reduced to a cultural perspective. You can use the exact same logic that basically what they're saying is your statement can't be true because it's part of a culture. Then you can say, well, yours can't either then. Your statement can't be true because it's part of your culture. It's part of your where you are in time. So how can your statement be true if my statement not be true? Strong multiculturalism and its leanings towards moral relativism is self-refuting. Let's look at a scenario here. So you have community X, all right? So this just a hypothetical community. Community X believes that the best method for making medical decisions is to consult a Ouija board and the Zodiac. Okay? That's how this community goes about determining making medical decisions. Community Y used to believe that way. Community Y used to use Ouija boards and Zodiac. But Community Y has come to discover that through numerous experiments that basically that method is no better than just guessing or just pure blind luck. And so what they've come to rely upon is science behind their medical decisions. All right, so you have two cultures, two communities that both believe very strongly about two different methods of determining truth. All right, so is one community's method better than another? If you look objectively at the discussion, you look at the facts, you will conclude that yes, indeed, Community Y's method for making medical decisions is superior to Community X's. And as such, you can make the assumption that yes, one particular culture may have a claim to truth that is superior to another's. It's just basic logic, okay? So, as we apply that to this discussion of multiculturalism, weak and strong, here's how I would break all this down, okay? Weak multiculturalism, I believe, is healthy and appropriate. I think it's healthy and responsible and appropriate to acknowledge that every culture in the world potentially has something that we could learn from. Furthermore, I think it's responsible and healthy to say that I'm not going to discriminate against something based purely on where it came from. Just because the Germans think it, I'm not going to automatically dismiss it. Okay, or whatever. Fill in the blank however you want there. In sum, weak multiculturalism recognizes the potential value of all cultures. That's that blank there. All right, and I think that's okay. And I think that's appropriate. However, strong multiculturalism, I believe, is dangerous, and I believe it's culturally suicidal. Basically, if no cultural truth claim can be said to be true universally, then no cultural truth can be said to be right. You basically can't say anything is right. Nothing about our culture can be right. All of our and everything in our culture is up for grabs. And so strong multiculturalism is basically the death of culture altogether. It denies the value of any culture in its attempt to recognize the equal value of all cultures. You see what's happening? When you say everything is equal, you basically say nothing has value. That's what it amounts to. It leads to the destruction of culture altogether, and we're witnessing this in Europe as we speak. In Europe, right now, I'm taking one phenomenon in the world right now and as an example of what's going on. In Europe, you have the political forces who are unwilling to basically argue for one cultural claim over another. And as a result, there is a migration of people coming into Western Europe who have fundamentally opposing views of reality. Case in point, the Muslim refugees from Syria. They are coming in waves into Europe. And they are not multiculturalists. They believe that Islam, Sharia law, their worldview is superior, and they will stop at nothing until everyone in the world believes like they do. But in Western Europe, which is saturated with strong multiculturalism, they're unwilling and unable to address this issue. And as a result, you're seeing a river of blood flowing through Europe as one people group slaughters another. And if you don't think it's happening, watch the news. It's what's happening in the world. Okay? You have one group that is not multicultural that believes very strongly that their way of doing life and their perspective on reality is superior to you. And you have another group that's unwilling to make any distinctions whatsoever. And as a result, Europe is falling apart. It's falling apart. Okay? Now, I'm not making political statements. I'm not trying to take a position on anything. I'm just objectively looking at what's happening in the world. Okay? And it'd be best if we weren't blind to the fact of what's happening. It's happening in our country as well. We always seem to be a little bit behind Europe and everything. And that seems to be the direction that some people want to take us. We're unable to identify what is happening in the world because we're afraid of being intolerant. We're afraid of being bigots or whatever the terminology is today. We're afraid of drawing a line in the sand and saying, no, your view of reality is not equal to mine. It's one thing to welcome people into your country as immigrants, which is the history of our nation. It's another thing entirely to say, come on in and you can bring your entire worldview with you because it's equal to mine. Well, you can't say that to certain worldviews because they have no intention of coexisting. They have no intentions of being multicultural. Okay? Sharia law is incompatible with Western democracy. Sharia law is a religious, legal, political system that Islam wants to impose on the world. And if we pretend that's not the fact, we're like sticking our heads in the sand. And Sharia law is fundamentally opposed to Western democracy. Okay? But multiculturalism says, oh, they're all equally valid. Maybe they're equally valid, but they're not. They're mutually exclusive. Okay, so that's just one example of what this looks like in the world today. All right, now I've done a lot of talking. Probably said too much. Probably offended somebody. I don't know. But interact. Does anybody have a response to any of that so far? Anything that's unclear? Anybody? Have I lost everybody? Is everybody just like? They took the exit ramp like 10 minutes ago, and you just got on the entrance ramp. You can't already be on the exit ramp. Yeah. Does everybody have a handout? Everybody, you guys all got one? Okay. Okay.
I think that as hard as it is for us to really accept that, I think younger generations, the way they're being brought up, it'll be even harder for them to see the dangers. Mm-hmm. So surely in our country the same thing is going to happen. It's so interesting how humans can go from one end of the pole to the other, because Europe used to be so divided, and you know, the French hated the Germans and mm-hmm. the Italians, and every country was so so proud of their heritage, but to the point of being embattled all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And now they're from the
There are almost no borders anymore. There is no distinction. That's right. Yeah.
Well,
And I'm not saying I have the answer to any of it or that I have an exhaustive understanding of all of it. Okay, we're just trying to investigate these issues because whether or not we think it's going to affect us, it is affecting us now. I mean, America, let's make it political and talk about our country. America is changing right before our very eyes. And we have to recognize what's happening in America. Because we live here.
The young people right now say, live and let live. And that's it. Those people, you know, they want to live just like us. But they don't want to live just like us. Mm-hmm. They want to just live just like they live.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I was going to say that it's so easy to recognize that nationalism is heavily criticized.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to stand up for your nation,
yeah.
But on the other hand, we hear so much from political leaders about one important country.
Mm-hmm.
They all want to come again. It doesn't.
Mm-hmm. No. Interesting little anecdote. I have a really close friend who comes from a different part of the country than I'm from, and as such has some very different worldview commitments than I have. And I'll never forget, this was, I don't know, probably 8 years ago. It was during the summer games, so it would have been 8 years ago. It wasn't the last one, the one before. And I'll never forget, we're all together as a group watching the start of the Olympics. And I forget, maybe it wasn't the start, maybe it was partially in, and they were showing the medal count, you know, who had the most gold medals, whatever. And I was observing that we had so many more than somebody else or whatever. And this person literally said, as an American, I don't want to win every event. Like, I do. I mean, what's wrong with wanting to win, you know? In that person's mind, there was some sort of moral superiority to not wanting to win. And I think that's just a snapshot of the multiculturalist. It's this, I don't want to believe or argue that anything about my culture, my system of belief is superior to anybody. We're all equal, so we should all have equal medal count. We should all have equal rewards. We should all have equal opportunity, you know, whatever. And I can't connect with that. I can't understand that. Because because underlying it is moral relativism. The idea that there is nothing objectively true anywhere. Now, you may be wondering, what does moral relativism have to do with the Olympics? I know it may be a stretch, I'm making this connection, but for me, to suggest that everything is equal, that there's nothing worth cheering for, nothing worth rooting for, is one of just the offshoots of a commitment to relativism. Now, what is relativism? Well, before we can really dive into moral relativism, it's helpful to make a couple more distinctions. First of all, there's two types of right and wrong. All right, one is rational. That's your next blank there. And one is ethical. All right, we're gonna make a distinction here. It's a very important one. Here's some examples. Here's an example of being rationally wrong. If you were to say 2 plus 2 equals 5, you're wrong. Okay? Your idea is wrong. But if you say, I want to murder another person, or if you murder another person, you would say that person is ethically wrong or morally wrong. It has to do with their behavior. Okay? There's a big difference between the two. I mean, we don't lock people up in prison for getting their math equation wrong. We lock people up in prison for moral crimes. Okay? Big difference between being rationally wrong and ethically morally wrong. And by the way, understanding moral right and wrong is the foundation for justice. You have no justice if there is no understanding of moral right and wrong. All right? Okay. The next thing we're talking about is there's two kinds of truth. There's subjective truth. And there is could be considered the opposite. Objective truth. Two kinds of truth. Subjective truth is something that is true for the subject of your claim and not the object. For example, if I say chocolate ice cream is the best flavor.
Amen.
All right. I just made a subjective truth claim. It is true. It is true. But it's only true for me. And Joanne, apparently. It is not true universally for everybody. We're making a claim. The truth claim here is not about ice cream. The truth claim is about my preference. It's about the subject. Okay? I like chocolate ice cream the most. I think it is the best, and it is always true at all times for me. But maybe not for Larry. Larry, what's your favorite ice cream flavor? I would not have said that. Okay? What? Oh, hers? So she makes... Oh, wow. Well, see, you had to say that because you would have gotten an elbow in the rib if you didn't. All right. Okay. That is subjectively true to Larry. Okay? Objective truths are things that are true in the world that we discover and cannot be changed by our feelings, tastes, or preferences. So, for example, when I say 2 plus 2 equals 4, that is an objective truth that is always true at all times. 2 plus 2 never doesn't equal 4. Okay? That is an objective statement of truth. It is true for the American. It's true for the European. It's true for the ancient Egyptian. It's true for every person of every race and color and language and whatever. Okay? That is objectively, universally true. And we can disagree on our feelings about that. Larry may not like the fact that 2 plus 2 equals 4. It may make him angry. He may even feel like he's being oppressed because of that objective truth. But it doesn't make it any less true just because of his feelings. Okay? Larry, does 2 plus 2 equal 4 make you feel oppressed?
You know what makes me feel oppressed is putting letters. It has no business mixing with numbers. Letters mixing with numbers doesn't apply.
Like if someone says, come for some ice cream, and they put the 4 instead of F-O-R, is that what you're talking about?
No.
Okay. That makes me feel oppressed too, I think. Yeah. I think math period is oppressive. Yeah. Yeah, for sure. Okay, so we've talked about the two kinds of right and wrong. Yeah, rational and ethical. And when the two kinds of truth, subjective and objective. Here's why we did that. When we talk about moral relativism basically teaches that when it comes to moral truth, there are no absolute truths. Did you hear that? Moral relativism argues that when it comes to moral truth, not rational truth, moral truth, there are no absolute truths. So when it comes to ethics and behavior, everything is equal, equally valid. That is moral relativism. That is the predominant philosophical commitment of America today. In practice. Now, maybe not in our law, maybe not, but it's getting there. Okay, it's getting there. This is, if you took the average American and started asking them questions about moral issues, they will answer as a moral relativist most of the time. Maybe not on every single question. But if you press them, it'll happen. You'll see it. Okay? Morals, to the moral relativist, are like flavors of ice cream. A statement about morality is only true if you believe it's true for you. I believe it's wrong. I believe pedophilia is wrong. The moral relativist, if they're true to what they believe, will have to admit that that is not universally true everywhere. It's only true for you. It may be true for me too, but it's not true. I can't apply it. I can't be logically consistent and apply that truth to everybody else. There may be someone who doesn't see any moral problem with pedophilia. Okay? That's moral relativism. Now, the opposite of that is moral absolutism, which suggests the opposite, that there are moral rules, there are moral truths that are always true regardless of whether anyone believes it. If no one in the world believed in God, that does not mean God ceases to exist. Okay? God exists whether or not anyone believes in him. God's truth, God's moral truth, is always true. It is objectively, universally true, whether or not you feel it's true for you. That's what it means to be a moral absolutist. That's where I am. I believe that there is absolute truth. I believe that there is a universal truth. I believe there are things that God reveals to us. We don't invent these truths.
We discern them. God reveals them to us. We discover them by means of his revelation. We can know because God has told us what is true and what is not true. And it's always true, not just for one particular culture in one particular time. That is the competing worldview that we have when it comes to our culture. Our culture is moral relativists. Christians are moral absolutists. And that's why there's a constant this going on in our culture. Okay? Now, a lot of Christians are getting so soft that they, whenever they get hit with the moral relativism, they just crumble. And that's why we're doing this tonight. Because I don't want anyone in here to crumble. It's okay to have to believe in something that's objectively, universally true for everybody. And it does not mean you are a bigot or a hateful person. All right? As we've been talking about for weeks now. We believe that truth is not created or destroyed by conviction. Something is true whether you're convicted by it or not. We believe that moral truth is universally binding in every situation. It's not relative to the situation. Boy, it was wrong to lie about X, Y, and Z. But this time it was okay to lie because it served some greater good. No. A lie is a lie. Okay? And there's no difference between white lie and what. A lie is a lie. It's amazing how much we rationalize lies. And we do it a lot of times not even realizing we're doing it. We think we're doing it for the right reasons. Well, no. That's a moral relativism that suggests it's only bad in certain situations or only wrong in certain situations. God didn't say, thou shalt not lie, you know, and then list some qualifications to the command. From God, it is a moral absolute that applies in every situation for all time. Okay? The principle of tolerance, that's your next blank, and this is where we're going to start getting into tolerance. The principle of tolerance is one of the key virtues of relativism. So if someone is a moral relativist, they will usually be big proponents of tolerance. Because they believe that morals are up to the individual. You know, I have my morals, you have your morals, and it's up to us to just tolerate the viewpoints of others and not pass any judgment on them. This view of tolerance, everything is equal. So we have to not just allow other people to disagree with us, we have to acknowledge that their perspective is equally valid as mine. That's the new tolerance. I don't just disagree with you and we can coexist. I have to affirm what you believe even though I disagree with it. I have to celebrate it with you. Okay, that's the new tolerance. The new tolerance operates according to the law of moral neutrality. Now, you'll see here in a moment that this is actually, they're trying to be morally neutral, but they fail. A morally neutral person tries to be completely impartial at all times. They can never, because again, everything's equally true. I can't say my truth is greater than your truth. And so there's no judgments of any kind, no assessment, no evaluation of good or bad, right or wrong. And there's definitely no forcing of one opinion over top of another. So proselytizing or trying to argue one position over another is forbidden to the tolerant moral relativist. Let me give you an example of a famous moral relativist and her attempt at being morally neutral. All right, I'm going to read. It's a little long, so hang in there. But listen closely to the language and to listen if you hear any place where this person refutes herself and her position with what she says. All right, this is from Faye Waddleton. This is a former president of Planned Parenthood. Here's what she wrote concerning morality. Like most parents, I think that a sense of moral responsibility is one of the greatest gifts I can give my child. But teaching morality doesn't mean imposing my moral values on others. It means sharing wisdom, giving reasons for believing as I do, and then trusting others to think and judge for themselves. My parents' morals were deeply rooted in religious conviction, but tempered by tolerance, the essence of which is respect for other people's views. They taught me that reasonable people may differ on moral issues, and that fundamental respect for others is morally of the highest order. By the way, that is a truth statement right there, that fundamental respect for others is morality of the highest order. According to her, that is true. All right, and this is in the middle of her trying to say that competing truths are equal. All right. I have devoted my career to ensuring a world in which my daughter, Felicia, can inherit that legacy. I hope the tolerance and respect I show her as a parent is reinforced by the work she sees me doing every day, fighting for the right of all individuals to make their own moral decisions about childbearing. 75 years ago, Margaret Sanger founded Planned Parenthood to liberate individuals from the mighty engines of repression. As she wrote, the men and women of America are demanding that they be allowed to mold their lives not at the arbitrary command of church or state, but at their as their conscience and judgment may dictate. I'm proud, this is the key paragraph I want you to hear. I'm proud to continue that struggle to defend the rights of all people to their own beliefs. When others try to inflict their views on me, my daughter, or anyone else, that's not morality. It's tyranny. It's unfair, and it's un-American. Okay, how do we analyze this in light of what we've been talking about tonight? She's trying to be morally neutral. Okay, the whole argument here is, I'm not going to impose my morality on my child. I've tried to demonstrate to her this commitment to tolerance and to and moral diversity and equal perspectives. We don't want to impose anything on anybody. And yet she concludes her entire thesis with a statement that if you don't agree with her, you are immoral, un-American, and a tyrant. Does anybody see hypocrisy in what she's saying? She's basically saying, I've ordered my whole life around this idea that everything is equal and you can't impose anything on anybody else. But if you don't agree with me, you're an immoral, intolerant, un-American tyrant. That's moral. That's her moral neutrality. It's impossible. It's impossible.
Sean, that mindset is rampant in our country today. I think a majority of our people think that way.
Sure.
That's why they call you bigot.
And as we talked about this idea of bigotry a few weeks ago, and the conclusion from that discussion was, generally speaking, the people calling us bigots are generally the most bigoted people there are. The hypocrisy of moral relativists is so blaring. It's just amazing to me. But it's up to us to be able to process what we're being accused and where people are coming from with their accusations and be able to respond. That's why we're doing this exercise.
Any questions about what we just read or where we are so far tonight? We're almost out of time already. Let's go real quick through these seven fatal flaws of relativism. All right? And if I get going too fast, I wanted to end with a video. Actually, I wanted to end with a whole section on Christian tolerance, but we're going to have to put it off until next week. All right, let's look at these quick seven fatal flaws. Number one, a relativist can't accuse others of wrongdoing. If morality is basically a matter of personal definition, you can't ultimately say that anything is wrong or right. And there's no moral basis for accountability, for justice, for law, even for contracts even don't even work in a moral relativistic worldview. Secondly, relativists can't complain about the problem of evil. You know, what's interesting is the people who object to the idea of God usually go to the problem of evil to base their objection. But what's interesting is, how do you know what evil is unless there is a standard of good? If you don't have a standard of good, an objective standard for good, you have no objective standard for evil. So the moral relativist can't believe in evil. The moral relativist, if pressed to the logical conclusion of what they believe, has to confess that Hitler wasn't doing anything really wrong. That's the end game of that worldview. There is no wrong, ultimate wrong. There is no evil in the world. Because evil presupposes a standard of good. Thirdly, relativists can't place blame or accept praise. Again, there's no standard of measurement that defines what should be applauded or condemned. Without absolutes, there's nothing that is really bad or deplorable or tragic, and there's equally nothing that is really good or honorable or noble. So relativists can't place blame or accept praise. Fourthly, they can't make charges of unfairness or injustice. These words have no meaning since they both rely on some form of external universal standard of what is right or what is just or what is fair. Fifthly, relativists can't improve their morality. It's funny, people who don't believe in God and argue against religion generally claim that they try to be better people than they were before. They self-improvement. I'm going to improve upon the person I was before. Well, really, what does that even mean? It assumes that there's some sort of goal of goodness that I'm headed towards, or some that one way of living or one way of believing is better than another. And if you're a moral relativist, there is no improving in morality, because there is no morality, ultimately, no morality. There is no good or bad, right or wrong. Everything's equal. There's no above to rise to, so to speak. Number six, relativists can't hold meaningful moral discussions. You can't have meaningful ethical dialogue unless you have moral principles that are somehow universal. You can't have a discussion about morality or ethics if there's not some sort of standard. If you don't believe that a standard exists. And lastly, and this one may come as a shock to the moral relativist, but they can't promote the obligation of tolerance. A moral relativist cannot promote the obligation of tolerance, because that promotion of that obligation, according to them, is a self-refuting argument. You can't say you have to be tolerant, because that statement is intolerant of intolerance. It's self-refuting. So a relativist can't even talk about tolerance. Because if they do, they're making a statement against intolerance, which undercuts the whole premise of their worldview. So I know tolerance is a key virtue to the moral relativist, but in the end, if they're honest with themselves, they can't promote tolerance. But again, that assumes people are willing to be intellectually honest. And most of the time, people that come from this worldview, it's an issue of their heart. It's not a problem with their mind. It's not that they're incapable of understanding these issues of right and wrong, good or bad. It's that there's something wrong in their heart that prevents them from acknowledging what is true. And so that's where we have to rely on, ultimately, the Holy Spirit, to soften a heart, to tenderize, to make a heart capable of being open to truth, being open to God. We can't make people agree with us. We can't make people soften. Okay? So, in summary, a world of moral relativism is one in which nothing is wrong. Imagine a world, if this were true, imagine our world, okay, if nothing is wrong. Now, I know that there's we see evidence in the world that this is where things seem to be heading, but we're not there yet, thank God. But imagine a world where literally nothing is wrong. Think about, could a world even exist? Could people even exist in a world where nothing is wrong, where everything is equally valid, everything is equally true? In a world of moral relativism, nothing is good or evil, nothing is worthy of praise or blame. It's a world in which justice and fairness are meaningless concepts. There's no accountability, no possibility of moral improvement, no moral discourse. It is a world with no tolerance. Okay. 7:53. Let's finish with a short video. Before we do that, any questions? I know did it get hot in here all of a sudden? Anybody else hot? No. I see Kelly back there fanning herself. I mean, I saw Maria back there fanning. I saw Gary. Gary was the one doing it. That's right. Gary was fanning himself. Will, go ahead.
I missed the blank here.
The blanks. It's always the blanks.
I got caught up in
which one. Okay. Which one? Where are we at?
Analysis. Where you say strong multiculturalism, blank the value of any culture.
Okay, you're way back there, Will. You're, my goodness gracious. Denies. Yeah, it ultimately denies. When you say that everything is equal, you're basically denying that anything has value. I mean, if I were to say to you that feeding the homeless and murdering the homeless were equally valid or equally true, all I've done is basically brought feeding the homeless, which should be something virtuous and good and charitable, to the same level as killing the homeless. I mean, you can't say everything is equal without ultimately saying nothing has value. Nothing has value. If everything's equal, nothing has value. And that's what strong multiculturalism produces. Where, yeah, okay, so we believe in democracy. We believe in liberty. We believe in the rule of law. And yet, who are we to say that the tyrants of the world are any worse than we are? Well, what happens? You basically open yourself up to tyranny because you're unwilling to stand up to it. Thank God, I guess it would be just before your generation. Or what year were you born?
When?
Yeah, what year were you born?
39.
Okay, 39. So you would be considered part of that greatest generation then, just before the baby boomers, right? Thank God that generation was not a bunch of moral relativists. Because the world would look an awful lot like Nazi Germany today. Thank God that someone was willing to say no. Fascism is wrong. The extermination of an entire ethnicity is evil. And we will give our lives to stop it. Thank God for that. Where is that today? Multiculturalism cannot say that evil is wrong. This strong multicultural, this moral relativism, it's incapable of distinguishing evil from good. Okay, I'm going to save the video. I got two videos, actually, and they're really good. So you have to come back next week to see them. Okay? Let's see the Okay. We have 4 minutes. Any closing discussion or questions on any of this?
Good to
go ahead.
I missed the first one.
The blanks. It always comes back. Does anybody want to interact with the ideas? Okay, weak.
Weak. Weak multiculturalism. Weak multiculturalism is basically saying, you know, it's possible that other cultures, I can learn something from other cultures. There could be some good. I'm open to hearing someone from an American Indian tribe talk about how they do life. I'm open to that. I'm not going to just dismiss it because they're, you know, whatever. But I'm also not going to give them preferential treatment just because they're a minority. Okay? Because if you're a weak multiculturalist, you're not basing your pursuit of truth on those types of things. You're not. It's like, just because it comes from someone else does not mean it's right. It could be wrong. Go ahead, Joy.
Well, a word you just said, not only right, but preferential.
Yeah.
Because it comes from
a minority. Yeah, by the way, political correction is a direct result of strong multiculturalism and moral relativism. Okay, because the moral relativist, who is a big, strong multiculturalist, they go so far out of the way to make sure they don't say anything that makes it appear as though you are superior to anybody else. You have to use politically correct speech. Okay, and it's all in the name of tolerance and diversity, but it ends up being incredibly intolerant to where if you don't use their vocabulary, you are X, Y, and Z, bigot, homophobe, whatever, transphobe, whatever the language that, just because you don't use their vocabulary, it's amazing to me. All in the name of tolerance. It's the most intolerant group of people there are.
You need to go to Washington.
Go ahead, Gary.
Didn't Jesus say that in the last days people would be like the days of Noah? The days of Noah, each man did what was right in his own
eyes.
So isn't that exactly what this kind of stuff is getting?
Sure, you could say that. You could also point to this in all throughout history, all human history. I mean, to us it seems like it's something new. But, I mean, the Romans were multiculturalists. They're also some of the most barbaric people in history. Their barbaric behavior was the direct result of their multiculturalism. These Christians who came up in the first century were a threat to their multiculturalism. And so their tolerant way of dealing with Christians was to kill them. The irony of it is amazing to me. So, I mean, look, I don't want to be oblivious to what's going on in the world as it pertains to the end times, but I also don't want to be, I don't want to get off on some tangent and claim that there's something happening now that automatically means, I think every Christian
since Jesus needs to be aware that we are in the end times. I mean, that message was to the first Christians, okay? He could come back anytime. I mean, just because we're 2,000 years removed doesn't mean that, you know, it's going to happen any second. I mean, he could. He could come back anytime. We need to be ready. But anyway, I think it's some people want to go a little too far and start, like, making predictions and looking this up. That came from this person. Well, maybe. I don't know. I don't want to get in trouble doing that kind of stuff. So, and by the way, that's one of those things that it's okay for us to disagree on. Okay, we all don't have to have the exact same view of the end times. All right. So you may not agree with me there, and that's fine. I don't know if that's one of those essentials that we all have to like be on the same page.
Plus, Jesus was very clear in saying that no one would know.
That's true.
So anyone who says, "Aha, I figured it out,"
yeah, yeah. Yeah, I got very uncomfortable. I read a book. It was written by Jerry Jenkins. By the way, I think he just passed away. Is it Jerry Jenkins or is it Tim LaHaye? Tim LaHaye just passed away. Maybe it was Tim LaHaye wrote a book. I think it was called Are We Living in the End Times? And I read it from cover to cover, and he made some really convincing arguments. Like, I mean, when I finished reading, I was like determined. Jesus, I'm surprised he didn't come back while I was reading this book. Okay? And he made the statement, basically, that the Bible says that Jesus would come back within a generation of Israel becoming a nation state again. And he used scripture to undergird. Well, Israel became a nation state at the end of World War II, roughly. 1950, somewhere in there. So, if you 48, that sounds right. So, I mean, that is as close to calendar dating as you can get without actually calendar dating. And I'm not comfortable with that. I'm not going to go there. Now, do we look around in the world and see things that make it feel like, Gary, I mean, you're right. I agree. But, anyway, how do we get on to that? Why did you go there? Why did you go there?
You were encouraging
people
to talk.
Hey, that was
intolerant of black
people. At least it wasn't a fill-in-the-blank question. All right. Anybody else listen, there's a lot more tonight. And actually, the whole goal of this was to get to the Christian tolerance section, because that section is my attempt to help us navigate through all this stuff on the first page. All right, the stuff on the first page and a half is just to help us kind of understand the world as it is today and what these different worldviews are. The question ultimately is, how do we live in light of that? And that's where I want to go with this. Okay, so please, if you can come back next week, let me finish this study with you. Okay? Any final questions before we wrap up? Anybody? Lucy? Anybody want to say something?
My mother died in 1975, and the world was so different then, this country. If she were to come back today, she wouldn't know where she was.
Oh, I know.
It's just striking in a short span of time.
It is. The world is changing, and it seems like the rate of change is exponential. It's changing faster and faster and faster. So it's really quite fascinating to watch.
She'd be lost. She'd be mad.
I think of the world that as it was just when I graduated from high school, 1998. Okay, so what is that? 18 years ago? So 18 years ago, the world was vastly different than it is today in just half my lifetime. It kind of fascinates me, and it kind of terrifies me to think about where we'll be in 18 years from now at this rate of change. So it's all that much more important that people like this are willing to come on a Wednesday night and talk about these issues. As tough as it is to talk about, as hard as to wrap our minds, I know it's so much nicer to come and have a little Bible study that we talk about a narrative from the Bible, and it feels good, and it makes us feel warm inside, and that's great. But there's also a value for this, thinking deeply about the culture in which we live and how we need to interact and respond to it, because the world is changing whether you realize it or not or want to accept it or not. Okay, so it's hard. It's hard for me to teach it. It's hard for me to prepare. This is the hardest. This work on this series, last few months, has been the hardest thing I've ever done since I've come here. For me personally. It's hard. But I think it's necessary. Go ahead.
About 5 years ago, it hit me real hard when he said, the greatest of these is love.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the end.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if we wrap our mind around that, when he's, you know, he loved King David. You know, he said, David's the man after God's own heart. If we can wrap our mind around that, I think we've got the whole, as far as I'm concerned, it's the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
We can't understand that love that he had for David, where it came from. But we need to have the same thing.
Sure.
For everybody.
That's good.
That is very hard.
That's good. But there's a lot of confusion to it. By the way, I know you all need to get your kids, so don't feel captive. You're welcome to go, okay? In fact, it's actually after 8. So if anybody else needs to step out, please do. Please go take care of whatever you need to do. The problem, you're right, the problem is it's getting increasingly hard for us to understand what it means to love someone who has a different perspective than we do. It's because we're becoming more and more forced and compelled to not just love them as a person, but embrace what they believe. That new tolerance, exactly right. Because if you don't accept and celebrate what they believe, then you're being labeled as the opposite of someone who loves. So it's hard. It's hard.
If we get around right down to it, why should we care if they call us bigots standing on the truth?
Mm-hmm.
I know it's hard to hear, and they have their own philosophy about us being bigots, but if we've got the truth, who cares what they say about us? Really?
Jan said it's a compliment.
It's what?
A compliment.
What?
They call those names.
Yeah.
Stand up.
Yeah, well, yeah. I mean, Jesus promised us that we would be reviled for his name's sake. So in that sense, it is a compliment. But at the same time, you know, character assassination is not easy to deal with. My brother Devin is the new director for the Ohio Right for Life organization. And I had a long discussion with him over text messaging today about what he's opening himself up to by becoming the face of a pro-life organization that has state, even national level recognition. I said, you need to prepare yourself. You need to prepare yourself physically, emotionally, but most importantly, spiritually. Because the devil has us by the jugular when it comes to our families and life in this country. And he's fighting on the front lines for life and for family. And the devil will seek to destroy him. So I try to inject this. I mean, he knew all of that, but I want to get, as his brother, but also as a pastor at heart, I want to give him a spiritual perspective on what he's doing. So I gave him tons of scripture from Ephesians, the full armor of God. Equip yourself, because he's in for it. And his family, he's putting his family and his life, you know, at risk. There's danger. It's dangerous. So character assassination is only one thing that they can do. There's other things that the world will do. And if certain people have their way legally, it could become dangerous to even have exclusive beliefs. I mean, look at China. There's places in the world where you're not allowed to have exclusive religious claims without fear of being put in prison or worse. So, yeah, right now our biggest concern may be being called a bigot, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. So,
you started our discussion tonight by saying that it was very philosophical.
Yes.
But I really love the article that you added in the appendix from Josh McDowell,
mm-hmm.
and there's several things tolerance says and love responds.
Yeah.
And if we personalize this, we have in our family family members who have gone really wrong path. And to do this, tolerance says you must approve of what I do. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me.
Mm-hmm.
It is really, really hard.
Mm-hmm.
And then especially when children
are. Yeah, sure.
And
one the big problem.
Personalize these philosophical discussions then.
Sure. Yep.
Probably one of the biggest problems with Christianity is there's so many people that are so weak in their Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
They will not stand up and say what they truly believe or what they were taught.
Mm-hmm.
They just
go
with the flood.
Yeah, the greatest threat to the world today, I don't think is ISIS. I think it's Christian nominalism. When we fail to be salt and light, the world is a worse place than it could be. And that's why this church, over the last few years, has embraced a philosophy of discipleship as our, we believe that's God's mission for us. Because it is in discipleship where the Christian rises out of nominalism into true discipleship. That's how we get people out of, and I just go to church because it's the socially appropriate or acceptable thing to do, or it makes me feel good on Sundays, or I'm just doing, you know, my service to God, and then the rest of my life is lived how I want. No, discipleship takes someone out of that into discipleship. That's the goal. That's ultimately the answer to all this, is making disciples of Jesus who live in the world and engage the world. But that takes investment. That takes time. It costs a life. A life. So, Larry.
It's not so much being weak, right? Like when you say it's weak Christians, the person might fold over because they don't know. It wasn't until a couple of years ago that I started digging in.
Mm-hmm.
Being able to back up the reasons that I believe. Before, I just believed because that's what I was told to do. But, you know, if we can't back it up, if we can't endorse our opinions, then we're just going with the wind back and forth. So once you get dug in, I think that's why we need to discipleship,
mm-hmm.
is to educate.
Mm-hmm.
So I do believe in one truth. Although I might not know what it is for everybody.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the discipler is not just teaching facts, they're modeling. Modeling with that with the implications of that facts for your life. You know. Anyway. I need to wrap it up because I have to go get my kids. They're probably mad at me right now because my kids are going, the building's probably on fire right now, for all I know. So let's close in prayer and then we'll resume this next week. Lord, thank you for this night. Lord, forgive me if at any point I've said too much or haven't said enough. But Lord, I trust that you have been speaking to each of us in your own special way. And you've been revealing to us things that are true, ultimately true. True about yourself, true about the world, true about ourselves. And Lord, help us to hear you and to obey you and to follow you through every aspect of life. Lord, thank you for the commitment of these men and women to be here tonight and to wrestle with deep concepts, but ultimately they have hearts that are open to you and open to sharing you with others. So Lord, that is our ultimate desire, to be salt and light, to be your body in this world, your hands and feet, your mouth, your touch, your extensions of your love and grace and mercy and truth for the sake of others. Lord, that is our heart's desire. So be with us as we go and help us to retain and apply everything we've heard tonight. For the sake of your kingdom and for your glory, we pray in your precious name. Amen.